ourselves in the midst of an ongoing and in many sectors of the economy a worsening global food and supply chain distribution challenge. Many pundits and observers have speculated and continue to speculate that the current shortages that you can see if you go to Aldi, for example, our Aldi in Elizabethtown, there's certain sections of the store now where they've just given up getting those items and they've replaced them with pots and pans that you could buy. In other stores, you see similar situations. Some pundits and observers speculate that these current shortages and the what has now become a protracted supply challenge, that it could quickly morph into crisis levels in certain parts of the world. Over the last few weeks, no doubt you've seen stories about the lack of baby formula that's not been available in many parts of the United States. And regardless of one's personal feelings about something like that, you can imagine the stress and the alarm that would be felt by mothers who want to feed their baby and are not able to, and what a challenge that must have been for so many families. It continues to be, as that's still an ongoing situation here in our country. There are numerous causes that have led to these situations. There's the obvious effects of COVID policy around the globe over the last couple of years. The world has learned that forcibly shutting down whole sectors of the economy cannot be turned back on as quickly as they were shut down. Some factories that were closed or shuttered have now attempted to reopen to find that their employees are no longer available. They've moved on elsewhere. There's been monetary policy across many nations, especially in the Western world, that has amplified inflation. If you have to buy your own gas, you'll understand what that's like. In Elizabethtown this week, gas went up 65 cents overnight. It's $3.94 one day, $4.59 the next. And that's been felt in different parts of the country differently. I know in California, it's over $8 a gallon in some parts, just for regular gas. There's been tepid international leadership to rise to these types of challenges. If you've paid attention to news around the world, we've seen a resettling of global alliances and power balances on a scale that really has not been seen in the world since the fall of the Soviet Union in the early 90s. There have been environmental challenges that have contributed to the situation we find ourselves in. There have been droughts across many parts of the world. There have been floods and fires. There have been fish stocks in many parts of the world that are depleted to the point of no longer being viable, no longer profitable to harvest. Corporate and national choices have contributed to this situation. The reliance on industrial fertilizers to feed people, the repurposing of farmland over the last couple of decades to redirect that land for ethanol and other biofuel productions. Land that once was used to feed people is now used to produce government underwritten, really, ethanol and other biofuels. Of course, greed and self-interest has also played its part in leading to this situation. Certainly, we see wars across the world, the most recent one perhaps being with Russia and Ukraine. And if you read the book of James, it really just comes down to greed. People ask, well, why does this happen? And fundamentally, it is the greed in the hearts of men. Man has made the choice to rely on global food suppliers for basic foodstuffs. You know, not many years ago, the average plate in a family dinner would have been raised or harvested or grown within a few hours of where the person lived. And now a plate may have food on it from all over the world, was harvested in some cases within the last few hours. And while that is nice for a diversity of palate, it's led to situations where circumstances in various parts of the globe can have repercussions all over the planet for people who need food. The industrialization of food production, while it made good profits, we've seen situations where one plant or one factory experiences a problem and thousands then face the issue of how would they feed their families. This has been complicated by the loss of agricultural know-how in so much of the modern world. If you know your history, if you think back to the Great Depression, it was a worldwide depression that caused problems globally. And one thing the world had going for it is that despite So many had moved to cities and the urbanization was beginning to skyrocket around the globe, many of those people still knew how to grow and harvest and store their own food. They knew how to raise animals, how to properly slaughter them, and preserve that food for consumption. Well, in so much of the Western world, people don't know where food comes from. They get it at the store, and that's where it just magically appears in prepackaged devices that they can grab and put in the microwave, perhaps at times, and make food for their family. The know-how that so much of the world's history has relied upon to feed people has largely been lost. I thought I would share some headlines with you today, and I'll acknowledge, especially to the parents in the room, that these headlines are a bit bleak. They could be troubling. Some of these headlines are quite dire. And I'm not sharing these to frighten anyone or to cause any type of undue alarm. And I think we would acknowledge that headlines, by their nature, are designed to capture the extreme point of view. Oftentimes, a headline will grab your attention, but if you listen to the story or read the article, it's not quite as dire as the headline makes it sound. But that's the intent and the point behind these headlines. And I think most of us in the Church of God would agree, we understand that we don't have control over world events. You know, we see what's taking place in the world around us. We see headlines. We sometimes experience the fallout from these things, as the people of God have for years. But we understand that we're not in control of worldwide governments. We don't set monetary policy for our country or others around the globe. We are not the ones that are in charge of whether or not the military is sent to start a war, for example. We are not in a position to alter global policy. And yet, we live in a world where we hear headlines such as these. So as I go through these, I would like for you to consider recognizing that you can't change the world. How would God want you to respond, though? How would he have me respond as a Christian with these types of headlines? What would his expectation be of me? It's not my job to change the world, but I'm tasked with being responsible for my actions. So if I found myself in situations like this, hearing these headlines, what would God have me do? And you can ask yourself the same question. So the first headline, hoarders rewarded as crowds take to the streets demanding bread. Now, the word hoarder has a bad connotation in today's culture, but the word really just means to save or to stockpile or to store up for future use. Its original definition wasn't meant to be negative necessarily, but now it has that negative connotation. Hoarders rewarded as crowds take to the streets demanding bread. In situations like this, violence often surfaces. When a group of people feel like another group of people have an advantage or have something they need or desire and aren't sharing it, oftentimes it leads to violence. But for us, we could ask ourselves, is it appropriate for you or for me as a Christian to stockpile food and supplies? Are we allowed as Christians to hoard, if you will? Something we should consider. The next headline, climate change drives increased migration as families search for food. I think regardless of one's feelings on the idea of climate change, the reality is that weather patterns have exacerbated issues with crop production and the limited water supply that's available in certain parts of the world. And while we don't control those things, we could ask ourselves, well, would God ever expect us to pick up and migrate and move to feed our families? Is that a legitimate expectation that God would ever task me with? And if so, how would I respond? How would you respond? The next headline, experts, and in this case, experts is in quotation marks. So experts issue dire warning that millions may be impacted by starvation. And there's a subheadline, some call for divine intervention. It's rather interesting in dire situations Throughout the history of man, many often turn to the divine, sometimes for deliverance and answers, but oftentimes for blame. It's often in the, how could a good God allow this to happen? But it's fitting for us then to examine, how do we frame and view God? When you picture God in your mind, when you think about who he is, how do you picture him? And then the next question would be, if God allowed us to face very difficult situations, would we allow our view of God to be impacted by a difficulty or a challenge or a trial that we might face? Next headline. With no end in sight, widespread drought frustrates subsistence farmers. You know, for millions of people across the globe, and really throughout the whole history of man, for millions, the success of a seasonal crop means the difference between life and death. It doesn't mean the difference between abundance or survival. It often means the difference between, if this crop isn't successful for this harvest, my family would go without food. Next headline. One man relief agency organizes disaster relief to feed ostracized religious community. In difficult times of widespread food shortages, often what presents itself in humanity is tribalism and xenophobia. It becomes an us versus them situation. In many circumstances, when there are difficulties like this, you find small groups of people, minorities or minority opinions or religious communities that are somehow blamed or ostracized. Well, obviously we don't control world events. But what responsibility does God place on you or me toward other people? Does God have an expectation for us? Something we should think about. And the last headline is simply, thousands flee urban centers in desperate search for food. You could imagine how troubling that would be. These are sobering headlines, I'll grant you. And as we grapple with such stories, and as the real life effects continue to mount, whether it's the cost of basic goods and services, gas, food, utilities, as we experience supply and manufacturing issues that ripple through the economy, it should prompt questions for us. How should we as Christians respond? What should we do? Or should we do anything? Maybe we should just do nothing. What should we as the people of God do to prepare for and to navigate such trials? Would God want us to hoard, bunker style? Should we buy everything we could possibly buy, save everything we can, and store it? Or maybe God would have us move to the wilderness or to a commune somewhere in northern Alaska where no one lives. Maybe some would say we should just, if we are truly the people of God, we should just pray about it and ignore it. Pretend like it's not happening and just say, going to trust God. Or is there a middle ground? Is there somewhere in the middle or a combination of all of those? Is there a biblical solution for us as Christians? I think we need to consider these questions. And we should organize our thoughts and organize our analysis in advance of what may be a trying and an exhausting period for mankind. And I say maybe because I'm not trying to predict the future here. But we do see stories like this. And we should think in advance, well, what would God have me do? How would he have me handle this? This is important because in times of stress and in times of trial, those times of life often provoke and require major decisions, big decisions. And absent careful and deliberate meditation, we may find ourselves reacting, taking erratic or extreme actions that God wouldn't have us do, that wouldn't be in line with God's expectations. You could mark for your notes Proverbs 22 and verse 3. It's repeated in Proverbs 27 and verse 12, where it says, "A prudent man, a shrewd and astute, a wise person, foresees evil." So someone that's characterized as prudent or shrewd or astute, they foresee evil. They look forward, they look ahead in life, they properly assess, and they see evil before it comes. And then it says they hide themselves. They take action. They take precautions in advance of what is coming. Then the proverb ends with the other side. The simple pass on and are punished. Those who are not shrewd or prudent or astute or wise, they just live their life and then they reap the consequences in certain circumstances. So there's biblical principles here that God wants us to look forward to, foresee things that might come our way, and then to take appropriate action to prepare. Well, here's the twist to the message today. It might surprise you. I know it doesn't surprise the Fords. They've heard this before. My apologies. But it might surprise you to learn that the headlines that I shared are not current headlines at all. They're actually quite ancient. They are drawn from real events that took place in the past, moments that were experienced and lived and observed and endured and survived by others just like you. People of God who faced mounting cultural, national, international, and environmental conditions that would in many cases change their lives. In some cases, it changed the rest of their lives. You see, food supply and production crises have plagued mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. It is one of the byproducts of sin, as we've already heard. At certain circumstances, these food or production challenges have been a tool of God that God has used to bring correction or, in some cases, to manifest his power or his prerogative. And in many cases, they have simply been the natural consequence of man's greed and man's disregard for fellow humans. And the natural result of that is things like food crises that we see today. Let's go back through these headlines and we'll put them in their context. The first two were hoarders rewarded as crowds take to the streets demanding bread. And climate change drives increased migration as families search for food. These headlines are drawn from Genesis chapter 37 through 45. You can turn to Genesis 41. Genesis 37 through Genesis 45 is the story of Joseph. And I think we're familiar with the story of Joseph. We know him as a young boy, as one of the 12 sons of Jacob. We know the dreams that God gave him, and we know his lack of wisdom and sharing that with his brothers and the controversy that created. We know how his brothers would sell him into slavery and he would be carted off to Egypt where he would work for Potiphar, would be falsely accused by his Potiphar's wife, and would then be put into the dungeon where he would continue to serve God. We know about the dreams of the butler and the baker and how God used that to show God was blessing Joseph. And then eventually Pharaoh has these dreams. He dreams about the fat cows and then the ugly, gaunt cows. And he's confused. And the ripe and the plump sheaves of grain, and then the blighted and drought and diseased grain, and he was confused. And of course, we know that God would use Joseph to bring about this understanding, would bring this understanding to Pharaoh about what those dreams meant, that God was telling him in advance that there would be 7 years of plenty, and then after that, there would be the 7 years of drought and famine. And we'll pick this story up in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41 and verse 53 says, "Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. We see that changes in the climate are nothing new in the history of mankind. This famine was across the world. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the land. In this circumstance, when there was an international food crisis, God had provided a period of bounty, and Joseph had implemented a 20% savings tax for 7 years. For those periods of bounty and blessing, when the harvests were enormous, he set aside 20% of it, year after year after year after year, for 7 years. He was essentially hoarding. He was stockpiling goods during periods of bounty so that when a time of want came, they had something to feed the people. And what happened to the people of God? Well, the family of Jacob. Well, they had to migrate. They had to move and search for food. Drastic action that they had to take. No indication that God told Jacob what was coming, that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of drought. Based on the interaction between Joseph and his brothers, the brothers didn't believe this was going to last for an extended period of time. And yet God provided bounty for them to stockpile, and then he asked his people to migrate and to move and search for food. The next headline, you can turn over to Exodus chapter 16. The next headline was experts, in quotation marks, experts issue dire warning that millions may be impacted by starvation. Some call for divine intervention. We find this story in the history of God's people when once again, God's people faced a period of time where they didn't have ample food. Well, how did God provide for them this time? Exodus 16 in verse 1. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" You could see they begin to blame Moses and Aaron and ultimately God. It would have been better if God had just killed us in Egypt rather than to lead us out here and make us die slowly of starvation. Well, how did God respond when in this situation? He didn't ask them to hoard anything, to store it up. What does he do? Verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Verse 15, the second half of that verse. "Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.'" Here in this circumstance, when God's people faced a dire crisis, God miraculously provides manna. But he also requires each person or every family to go out 6 days a week to work for it. Every day they had to go out and gather it in. Next headline. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17. The next headline was, "With no end in sight, widespread drought frustrates subsistence farmers." 1 Kings chapter 17, we find part of the story of the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.'" So here we find what's going to turn into a dramatic crisis. Elijah prophesies there'll be no dew, no rain, until he says otherwise. And you can imagine the effect on an agricultural society. We won't read through this whole passage, but you can see later the effects of this, where they were having to kill animals because they didn't have food and water for their animals. People were reduced to near starvation levels. How did God provide for Elijah? How did God have Elijah prepare for this event? Verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" What a miraculous event. Verse 5. "So he went and did according to all the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So God miraculously sends ravens, kind of like the old age Uber Eats, if you want. They'd fly in, they'd bring him bread, they'd bring him meat twice a day. It's a miraculous situation. Where did they get the bread? What kind of meat was it? Where did it come? Was it already pre-cooked? What was that like for him? Verse 7, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So God now changes his plan for Elijah. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And she was going to get it. He called after her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And so she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" This is the end of what she's got left. There's no stockpile somewhere. There's no hidden cellar. There's no basement. This is all she has. She's going to make this last meal. She and her son are going to die of starvation. In verse 13, "Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." Here God does something different to provide. He made the limited amount that they already had, he miraculously replenished it every time they went back to make more food. The oil and the flour was always there. A daily, ongoing, active miracle to make this small, limited supply that she had never run out. We'll keep with this same story, but we'll go to the next headline. One man relief agency organizes disaster relief to feed ostracized religious community. It's quite a mouthful. Well, we find this in 1 Kings chapter 18. This is one of the most fascinating stories to me in the Bible. Doesn't get a lot of press. But here we find the story of Obadiah. And it's remarkable what God does here. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. This is during the same drought. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. There was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. He was essentially his chief steward. It was an elevated position in the household. He would have had oversight over the functioning of most likely hundreds and hundreds of people, as well as their livestock, their animals, the functioning of the royal household. It was a significant position. Ahab called Obadiah. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Would we not want God to say that of us? Here we find Obadiah, a faithful servant of God, who is still working for Ahab and Jezebel. It says, For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. What a remarkable account. In this story, Obadiah used his own faith, ingenuity, organization, pluck, and determination to provide for 100 people in hiding, 50 to a cave. And we can read past that and kind of miss how difficult that would have been. It was an enormous undertaking and a risky one for his personal life. Imagine if Jezebel had discovered what Obadiah was doing while he was ferreting away food and water for 100 people hidden away in these caves. When did he find the time to do that? Did he sneak off at night? How did he pack all of that food? How did he fly under the radar this entire period of time to take care of 100 people of God that he had hidden away? The next headline, thousands flee urban centers in desperate search for food. Let's go over to John chapter 6, and we'll see where this story comes from. John 6 and verse 5. We'll just hit the highlights. You could read all of John chapter 6 and put this story in its context and see the details that are provided for us. But we'll hit the highlights here. John 6 and verse 5. It says, Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And you might imagine Philip and the others huddling together and thinking, Has he been in the sun too long? I mean, just how are we going to feed all of these people? We can see later it was 5,000 men. We can assume with women and children it was probably many, many more than that. And so he asks him the question, where are we going to buy the bread to feed these people? And in verse 6, it says, of course, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. It was a perplexing circumstance for them. And of course, they bring to him in verse 9, they bring him the five barley loaves and the two small fish. But they've got, you know, at least 5,000 people to feed. In verse 10, Jesus said, Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. It was a remarkable miracle. Not only did they feed thousands of people, but then they collected back up more than what they started with. God had done an ongoing miracle in the distribution of this food. The genesis for this message came from a recent conversation that I had with a friend. A friend and I were discussing the news. We were talking about some of the disturbing and, in some cases, dire news and the prognostications that we had heard that week about the current food shortage in various parts of the world and the potential for crisis. In that conversation, I commented to my friend, I said, you know, in moments like this, it can be difficult to discern whether it's a Joseph moment, where it's the time to proactively stockpile, or an Elijah moment, when we simply rely on the miraculous intervention by God to keep the flour and the oil coming. And if we're going to do that, we could add, you know, beans and rice and fillets and chicken wings, potatoes, hopefully a salad bar. Why? I mean, go big. If we're going to go to God, we should go big. But how do we know? And then it led me to put some additional thought into, well, how do we know what we should do? And I'm confident that some of you have likely been thinking through these types of questions yourselves. And I'm not here today to declare whether our current experience is a Joseph or an Elijah moment. And as I studied it, I found out there are many other examples in Scripture where God handled the situation differently than those two. So it's not just Joseph or Elijah, but you could say, is it an Obadiah moment? Is it a children of Israel in the wilderness moment? How does God expect us to respond? What should we do? Well, I can't tell you if it's an Elijah or a Joseph or an Obadiah or, you know, Israel in the wilderness moments. I do believe that there are certain things that we can glean from these historical experiences that should inform our analysis and our decision-making as we consider how we should respond to the current news and situation that we find ourselves in. While these accounts that we went through rather quickly today, they're unique, God handled them differently, they're varied, the solutions differed, there are two common elements that we see across every one of these stories. And these elements, because they're in each one of these stories, I think they should be the foundation of whatever decision-making process we choose to embrace going forward. They're very basic elements, but they're elements we find in each one of these stories. The first is that in all of these accounts, God was aware, he was fully aware of every single moment, every challenge, every need, and every point of concern. God was fully aware of what was taking place. We see this in the story of Joseph. Long before the 7 years of plenty, God had set events in motion that would put Joseph into a position to be promoted, to be second in charge in the land of Egypt, and God was going to use that to deliver his people. We know that because we see Joseph's dreams. Long before his brothers sold him into slavery, Joseph had the dream that his brothers had essentially bowed down in thanks to him. And of course, that's what took place. Years later, God had set events in motion to bring this about. Think about the story of the children of Israel. God knew that he was leading Israel, a nation of millions, across a desert. Do we really think God somehow missed the fact that it was a desert, or that he was leading millions of people on foot through a wilderness? Well, God didn't miss that. God knew exactly what he was doing. God had a plan, and he was going to provide for them. Same is true for Elijah. God knew where Elijah was, and God knew where to send the ravens twice a day. God also knew the state of mind of the widow of Zarephath that he had commanded to provide for his faithful servant. God knew the stress and the pressure on Obadiah, his servant who feared the Lord greatly. God was aware of how wicked and evil Jezebel was. God would have known how stressful it must have been to be in Obadiah's shoes. He's responsible for feeding 100 people. He's got tucked away in a cave or in two caves. And yet he's working for the most wicked woman in the Bible, really. And he's having to navigate that reality every day. And the daily stress and the difficulty of both his job and his responsibility and of balancing his fear for the Lord and his willingness to stay alive. I think it's important that we frame our analysis and our planning this way, that we remember that God is fully aware. God was never caught off guard when his people faced hardship and difficulty. God was never ill-prepared. God was never otherwise surprised. He didn't wake up in the wilderness and say, I've taken a nap. Where are my people? There's no food there. What am I going to do? God never found himself in that situation. This perspective was key to Job's response. In his time of great stress, we can read that in Job 1. We know what took place. He basically loses everything, and he could respond, blessed be the name of the Lord. Astonishing to be able to respond that way. It was because Job had the perspective that God knows exactly what I'm in. He knows what's happening to me. He knows where I am and this situation. I would submit to you that God is also very much aware of what we're facing or what we may yet face. He's aware of what our brethren in various parts of the world are facing. Our brethren who are in some countries, subsistence farmers, who depend on the crop, this harvest, to survive. God knows what they face. Notice Luke chapter 12. We find this encouragement here. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. Luke 12, verse 4. It says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And then Jesus provides this perspective of encouragement. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? They're just a common bird. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Not a single one. God's capacity to have attention to detail. And then Jesus makes it very personal for you and me. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Every single one. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, statistically, did some research on this. Statistically, natural blondes have more hair than others. Redheaded people actually have the least amount of hair. And those of us that may have brown or black or darker hair, brunettes and so forth, we have less hair than natural blondes do. I'm not sure whose job it was to count that, but apparently there are people who study this, and I didn't know the reasons why, and I encourage you to talk to Dr. Greg Pennington if you have questions about that. He can explain to you why it is that blonde-headed people, natural blondes, that's the key, they have the most amount of hair, and red-headed people have the least amount, and the others are somewhere on the spectrum in between. Those of you that have had COVID and have recovered from COVID, you might remember that in many cases, usually a month or two after COVID, hair starts coming out. You think God keeps track of every single one of those. And there's a legitimate, natural reason why that happens. It's really nothing to worry about, we've discovered and found out. But God keeps track of every one of those. Now, it's easier for me. I don't have as many anymore on top that God has to keep count of. But imagine God's capacity to know every single hair on your head, and to keep track of that in real time for your entire life. And Jesus gives us that encouragement then to remind us, if God takes note of such extreme, and we might think of it as, why is that even important? And yet God takes note of it. There's the encouragement there that God is fully aware of every big thing we're going to face. God's never going to be surprised. He's never going to be caught asleep or ill-prepared. God is very much aware of everything you face and everything you will face in the coming weeks and months. The second element that we find across every one of these stories is that our God is a God of miracles. We find this in every single story that we shared earlier. Our God is a God of miracles. Our God is spectacular, he is awesome, and he is powerful. Think about Israel in the wilderness. 6 days a week for 40 years, God provided them with manna. He provided the exact amount they needed. He provided them double on the sixth day of the week so they could have a day of rest every single Sabbath. God never missed a day. God never fell asleep or was distracted or otherwise decided, well, I think I'll take a vacation. God did this miracle day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. God sent ravens to feed Elijah. I love stories like this in the Bible. It shows God has a sense of humor, also shows God is creative, and that sometimes God just wants to say, look, you've got nothing to worry about. I mean, who would have ever dreamt up? Let's do ravens this week. Maybe we could train some to harvest food for us. I don't think any of us would have ever thought of that. We could have talked for millions of years, perhaps, while we're human, and never would have come up with that idea. And yet God sent ravens to feed his servant. Then God made the widow's supply never run out. She wasn't in a position, she wasn't wealthy, she wasn't in a position to go out and hoard great amounts of food, and she had this small amount, and it never ran out. Every single meal was a miracle. Every single time she went back, it defies everything we know about science, about physics, about the laws of nature. It never spoiled, it never ran out, it was always there. Now, if we're going to pray for that, I think we should add fillets and salad bar. But we can be happy, I think, with flour and oil, if that's what God wants us to. But every single meal was a miracle. How did Obadiah stay under the radar in the household of Ahab and Jezebel? She was actively searching for people like Obadiah so that she could massacre them. And it wasn't as though Obadiah wasn't righteous. It says God describes him as fearing the Lord greatly. So it wasn't as though Obadiah was kind of a ne'er-do-well that just happened to do something good. Obadiah was faithful to God. How did Jezebel miss him? Well, I think God miraculously protected him, shielded him. Somehow he works for this wicked, evil woman and her wicked husband. And they never notice that he's somehow able to take food for 100 people. Mind you, they're in a great famine where they're struggling to feed their own household. And somehow he was able to get food and water for 100 people and send it out to these caves for how long? We don't know. How did they miss that? Well, I think God miraculously shielded them. We see the same thing in the story of the fish and the loaves. The small amount of food you could hold like this, and they take up 12 baskets full after feeding thousands of people. How's that happen? Well, it's a miracle. In all of these accounts, we find that nothing, literally nothing, is too hard for God. God is a God of miracles. He can do all great things. Notice Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Then God here gives some of his resume, if you will. God tells us, you know, if you wonder who I am, this is a bit of what I do. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens. We can take a night when it's dark and go outside and look at the expanse of what we're physically able to see. You can go online and see images from the various telescopes that man has sent out into space. And we see the scope of the universe that God has allowed us to see so far. And God says, yeah, the person who did that, that's me. I'm the one who stretches out the heavens. I'm the one who lays the foundations of the earth, who miraculously suspends this rotating ball in the midst of this vast universe And I keep it where it needs to be so that you can have a life. And I'm the one that forms the spirit of man within him. God doesn't tell us everything about him, but he gives us a few things, a few hints to remind us that God is miraculous in his ability. In Psalm 147, I'll just quote it to you. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." I believe that these two elements that we see across all of these stories, that our God knows exactly what we face and that our God is a God of miracles, these two elements must factor in to however we assess and respond to our current circumstances or whatever circumstances God allows us to face. These two elements must be present. If we leave either one of them out, I think it's almost guaranteed that we will get our response incorrect. So then, as we navigate the challenges that we're currently facing and the circumstances we may yet face in the coming months, in the coming years, how do we discern the right course of action to take? How do we know? Well, God has not yet, at least to my knowledge, directly revealed what action we're supposed to take. In some of these stories, God gave them direction. Think about Joseph. God told him in advance, "This is what you need to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is how you prepare." In other circumstances, like when he told Elijah, "I want you to go out there by the brook Cherith, and if you go there and do what I say, I'm going to feed you." He told him where to go to find the widow. There are times when God gives us very direct instruction about what action to take. But I don't believe God has done that in this current circumstance. So absent a clear directive from God, how do we make this decision about how we should respond? I would submit to you that we must then look to spiritual precepts and principles which should govern our analysis, it should govern our thinking, our planning, and our individual choices about how to respond to any such a crisis. We have to carry those first two elements with us, but then we need to look, what does the Bible tell us from a principle standpoint that should govern our actions? There are a number of principles that we could consider. We'll just look at a few today. There are a number of others that we could add to this, but these are principles that should inform our decision-making. The first of those is that spiritual truth, spiritual understanding, should shape our physical actions, not the other way around. We should go to Scripture and allow spiritual truth, spiritual understanding, to then shape our decision about what we're going to do. Our physical actions, whether it's to hoard and stock up our pantries as we have opportunity, or it's to learn a skill, learn how to raise chickens, learn how to grow a garden, learn how to harvest food and properly store it. Those are physical choices, but those choices should be governed by spiritual principles. I believe that Satan wins, at least temporarily, if we adopt the other mindset. If we start with, well, this is what I'm going to do, and then we try to find somewhere in Scripture that would sort of support that choice. If we allow physical choices to overrule spiritual guidance and principles, then I think we get this balance wrong. It's not easily done in life. I don't pretend that this is an easy thing for us to do. After all, if you have a pressing need for yourself or for a loved one, it's difficult to step back and look at the spiritual principles that should be considered. As a parent, if you have a pressing need for your child, for example, I'm not submitting that it's easy to say, well, before I jump into that decision, I'm going to look at, well, what does God expect from me? But we need to have this perspective. Jesus would emphasize this in John chapter 6. Let's go back there again. Here in John chapter 6, after we have this great miracle where he feeds thousands of people miraculously, in verse 26, Jesus says, "He answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, you're coming after me not because you saw the signs, not because of who I am, not because you've recognized what Scripture says about the coming Messiah and have recognized I'm fulfilling those things. You're not coming after me for those reasons. Instead, it's because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You were hungry, I gave you food, and now you've come after me. And then he says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. He didn't tell them they shouldn't have eaten the food that he shared, but he corrected them for not getting their perspective right. They were following him, which they should have done, but for the wrong reasons. They had allowed physical things to overrule spiritual, and he was reminding them not to let troubling events or circumstances that we're in to change our focus and our attention and our commitment to the calling from God. A second principle that should inform whatever you decide to do in this circumstance is that faith must be at the core of whatever decision you make. Faith must be at the core. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Find this principle in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll just read verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So whatever decision we are going to make about how to respond, it needs to be rooted in faith. Without that, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith must be at the core of any decision that we make. Consider the story of Joseph. How much faith did it take for Joseph to keep storing away food year after year after year? I mean, don't you think that the first year everybody was excited? Whether the Egyptians bought into it or not, Pharaoh did. And so if you were an Egyptian, you would pretend to buy in because Pharaoh said to. So for the first year, everybody's excited. We're going to save ourselves. And maybe the second year when they're shelling out 20% tax that's really just being stockpiled somewhere, maybe they were still excited. Year three, were they as excited about stocking the food away? Year four, do you think anybody in Egypt was saying, who is this Joseph guy anyway? How do we even know that he knows what he's talking about? I mean, there's no sign that this is going to stop. I mean, we're just going to bumper crops forever. Wasn't he the guy that was in the dungeon? Why do we believe him again? But Joseph had to keep his focus for 7 years. Even though everything physically would have told him that he might have got this wrong, for 7 years he had to trust God to continue to store away and to stockpile these blessings from these 7 years of bounty. And then the famine came, the lean years. They run out of food, and he has to open the granaries where he's got all this stockpiled. And he begins doling it out. Do you think after 2 or 3 or 4 years, as they get rid of this stuff that's been stockpiled, and they look at their supply and they see it begin to dwindle and get lower and lower, and as some of them go empty and they open up the next one, Joseph had to have faith that God had said, what I provide for you is going to last you for the 7 lean years. Even on year 6, when a lot of these are almost empty, they had to have been. People are coming from all over the world. They're migrating and coming to buy. And Joseph had to trust. No, God said, it's 7 years. That's all we're going to have. And after that, we'll go back to our regular cycle crops. Elijah had to trust ravens to bring him food. I mean, did he talk to them? You think, what was it like for him waiting? Are they going to come? I mean, I don't have anything else. But he had to trust that God would send the ravens. Elijah had to have the faith to take the widow's last meal. He had to have the faith that if he ate that God was going to do his part and continue to provide for her. Imagine the guilt he would have lived with if he'd eaten it and realized I got the wrong widow. He just ate her last meal. What would that have been like for him? He had to have active faith. You give me that last meal, and God's going to continue to provide. The widow had to have faith to believe Elijah's promise. It says in the account God had commanded the widow to provide for him. But, I mean, put yourself in that circumstance. You're preparing the last meal for you and your family, and you're going to give it to a stranger. She had to have great faith. Same is true for us. We have to have faith in whatever we determine to do in response. If you decide that you're going to take the blessings God's given you, if he has given you situations now where you can stockpile things against a future emergency, if you decide you're going to fill up your pantry with the blessings God has provided, your faith has to be in God, not in what you have stored. As a physical person, it would be easy to put our faith in what we've stockpiled. And only you and God will really know where your faith is placed. But whatever you choose to do, faith needs to be at the core of that decision. The next spiritual principle that should inform our decision making is that diligence and resourcefulness are godly traits. Diligence and resourcefulness are godly traits. God expects us as his people to work hard spiritually and also to work hard physically where we're able. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul here writes this to a congregation much like ours. And sometimes it can be sterile because it's on the page. But imagine someone, a person of God, coming and telling us this directly. It would bruise a little bit, I think. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." I mean, that's a pretty direct guidance. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." It's a direct instruction that God expects us as we're able, and I think we have the balance to understand that we're not all physically in the same condition or ability. But as we're able, God expects us to work hard. You might think about the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. We won't read it. And that parable is not directly related to food. But it does show some principles that God expects. You remember the story? You have the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. What did the foolish all have in common? They didn't prepare. They didn't do their part of the work. They showed up without enough oil and the oil ran out. The other 5 had come prepared. And again, it's not directly related to food, but it does show us that there is a responsibility for us to plan, to be resourceful, and to then prepare with the blessings that God provides us, not the blessings God provides someone else. You know, our brethren who live in certain parts of the world who are subsistence farmers, God can't expect of them to stockpile because God's not harsh and mean. They don't have anything to stockpile with. So again, there's going to be a difference across circumstances. But wherever we find ourselves and whatever state we find ourselves in, God expects us to be resourceful and to be diligent. There's nothing wrong with assessing our needs and our demands, and where possible, as God has blessed us, to stockpile supplies, if that's what we choose to do. We see that in the example of Joseph. He organized a national effort, 20% taxation, to prolong their abundance, the period of blessing, into the lean times that were coming. We also see this principle of diligence and personal work in the account in Exodus chapter 16. God rained down manna every day. They had to get up early to get it because at some point in the morning it disappeared. So there was no, "I think I'll sleep till noon or 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. God was teaching them diligence before they entered the promised land. And they also had to go out and collect their own manna. There was no DoorDash. There were no roving food trucks that you could just place your order and they would deliver the manna into your tent. You had to go out every day to gather in your own manna. God miraculously provided it. Everybody had to work for it. On Fridays, they had to gather twice as much, so they would have it for the Sabbath. What's interesting is that if you think about it, there's no indication that if someone didn't gather twice on Friday, there's no indication that the people in the tent next door had to provide it for them. Doesn't say they didn't, but it doesn't say that they did either. Maybe we decide in our circumstances that we should learn to grow or harvest or store our own food. Again, we'll all make different choices based on the circumstances we face. But the principle of Scripture that God would expect us to be diligent and resourceful echoes throughout the Bible. The next principle to consider as we reflect on what we should do is the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. What does that imply then for us as we face circumstances like what may be coming our direction? Well, consider Obadiah's courageous example. I think it's instructive for us to a certain degree. If you think about that story, the great prophet Elijah, this great servant of God that God had used to tell everyone that there's going to be a drought, then God took him off the scene. He was away in a valley being fed by ravens, and then eventually he was in a widow's home hidden away where God miraculously provided his food for the rest of this period of drought. He didn't take Obadiah away. Obadiah was right where he lived. And that shows us several lessons we can learn. It shows us that as members of the body today, it's not just the corporate church's job to provide for one another, that God expects us, like he did from Obadiah, to hold ourselves personally accountable, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I would encourage you to consider and to weigh this principle carefully. And any plans that you make as you face this situation that we see in different parts of the world and to certain degrees here, and however you make your plans, you need to factor in this overriding principle. We need to think through in advance what we would do. What is our responsibility? Let's say that you decide you're going to stockpile your pantry. You're going to hoard food with the blessings God's given you now. And there's the principle. Joseph did it. There's nothing inherently wrong with stockpiling. But you've chosen to do that. You've read Scripture. You've made these choices. You've no doubt prayed about it. And that's what you choose to do. And that's supported by Scripture, as we saw with Joseph. But you also have to weigh this principle, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you decide that's what you're going to do, I think it would be fitting then to weigh in advance, how would I handle that situation if my neighbor went hungry? What would God expect of me? How would I handle that? And the reason I think it's important to think about that in advance is because in the moment, when it's a pressing need, we may react. But God doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself, unless things are difficult, and then you can get a pass. So we need to think about this in advance. If I chose to stockpile my pantry, I'm not saying you have to, but if that's my choice, then I need to think through, okay, what's the implications of that? If I chose to do that, what am I going to do? How would I handle that circumstance? What would God expect of me? And to think that through in advance so you're prepared should that time ever come. I think it's interesting to consider that those who, as I mentioned, who gathered double manna on Friday, there's no indication they shared it with their neighbor. Their neighbors who chose not to gather double on Friday and went out Sabbath morning, and God said, today's the day of rest, I didn't provide you manna. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us they went to the neighbor's tent and they said, sure, I'll split mine with you. Now, maybe they did. Doesn't say that they did. Doesn't say that they didn't either. But it doesn't appear as though they were commanded or obligated to. That said, letting your neighbor fast for a day is not the same as letting them starve to death. I mean, most people would have survived one day without manna, and probably the next week on Friday were the first ones out of their tent gathering in double, because they likely learned the lesson the first week. Let's notice Romans chapter 15. When we consider our obligation or our responsibility toward others, we find an example here in Scripture where a congregation, not unlike ours, made choices about when they had brethren who were facing circumstances that were difficult, they made a choice about how they were going to respond. You can find a parallel account in 1 Corinthians 16, and there's inferences elsewhere in the New Testament. But essentially, at this point in time, the brethren in the church who were in and around Jerusalem and in Judea were facing what appears to have been a prolonged drought. They were facing a time of want and potential famine, and they were church people, and they were brethren. And the word began to circulate as Paul and others would share this news. Romans 15, verse 25, Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, to serve God's people. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors." So we see this example where the congregations in Macedonia and Achaia, and we can see elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, that several congregations decided to take up collection to provide for their brethren in another part of the world that they had probably never met, who were facing hardship. That's an example of a congregation loving their neighbor as themselves. The church still does this today. We have a church assistance fund that's express purpose is to provide for the needs of brethren in various parts of the world that may face situations that are dire. If we have a congregation, and you pick the country, and we found out that they were dying of starvation, what would God expect of us? Well, he'd want us to pray, but if we were in a circumstance that we had something to share, would we want to follow this example? Would it resonate with us in that way? The last spiritual principle that we'll consider as we're going through and trying to make decisions about what to do is that we should pray about it. We should not make these decisions in a vacuum. They're weighty decisions, I would submit to you. They could have far-reaching consequences and impact on not only our lives, but on the lives of our children and our extended family, as well as our church family. And we should not make these types of decisions in a vacuum. As we face circumstances and news stories that may make us begin to look forward and foresee a bit of evil, and we want, how do we hide ourselves? Well, we should talk to God about it. We won't turn there, but you could read Joshua chapter 9. It's one of the best examples in the Bible of a time when the people of God chose not to talk to God. If you remember the story in Joshua 9, Israel is entering the promised land. Joshua is leading them, and their victories are beginning to pile up as they begin to take over the land. And you can imagine that word circulates among the Canaanites and others that, you know, there's this big group of people coming and we don't know how they're winning, but they made the walls of Jericho fall down after walking around the city. So something is up. And when people in various communities begin to hear this news, and no doubt they had some understanding of who the Israelites were. They were descended from Jacob, who had had a presence there before. And you can imagine people start to think, are we next? And that's where the Gibeonites come in. They were a crafty bunch of people. And they assessed this circumstance and they realized, we're probably going to be next. So what do? They sent a group of emissaries to go to Israel. And they made them, you know, their clothes were all worn out. They sent moldy cheese. They had wineskins. They were all dried up. It looked like when they came to the camp of Israel, if you looked them over, you would have thought they've traveled for leagues and leagues and leagues to get here. And that's the story they sold. We've come from so far away. Look at our moldy cheese. Look at our wineskins that are all cracked and dried. Our clothes are all worn out. The donkeys are tired. I mean, they sell this story. And Israel looks them over, and they all talk about it. And the Gibeonites said, we want to make a covenant with you. I mean, I know you'll never come to where we live. We're way far away. We want to be allies. Let's make a covenant. And so Israel did. Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And it says, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't take the time to ask God. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. They didn't talk to God. And then it turns out Gibeon was right around the bend, and it would plague Israel. That decision would plague Israel for generations to come. Because in that moment when they had to make a decision, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. I would submit to you that the times that we are in should drive us to be more diligent in prayer. Prayer keeps us centered on God, on His word, on His plan. It will help us avoid the pitfalls of avarice or a misplaced faith. We should pray for our needs. We should pray for wisdom. We should pray for discernment. We should pray for the faith that we're needed. We should pray for guidance, not only for us, but for all of our church family as we navigate these circumstances, that God would guide us and lead us in making these decisions. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And notice verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom. You could read this verse a couple of different ways. You could read it as a blanket statement. I mean, if any of you lack wisdom, if you just don't have any, then let him ask of God. You could also read it as and depending on your circumstance, if you find yourself in a situation where you don't have experience, you don't have a background, you don't have a clear answer, you lack wisdom in this particular circumstance, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God's never going to meet us if we come to him and say, okay, I've looked at this. I looked at what you say in your word. I've looked at these various principles, and I'm not clear-minded about what to do. I need wisdom. God's not going to laugh at us and say, you don't have that yet. He doesn't meet us with reproach. It says he'll give us liberally, without reproach. God's going to pour out his wisdom to us. But we do have to ask for it. And as we make decisions and try to evaluate how we should respond, we should always make sure we include God. Applying these principles and others, there are many others you could add to this list, will frame our decision-making correctly. The good news is the headlines that I shared at the beginning and the headlines that are so prevalent in the news today, those headlines aren't going to last forever. The headlines in the world to come are going to be much, much different. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. We're given a glimpse here of the headlines to come, what the world will be like when Christ has returned and established his rule here on earth. Amos 9 and verse 13, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, when there's such bounty that when they're plowing the field for the next crop, they catch up with the reapers who are still trying to bring in the last crop. A time of great abundance. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. For now, we face what may be, and I emphasize may be, it may be an alarmingly difficult time. We should remember that our God is fully aware of what we're in and what we face and what we may yet face. And our God is a God of miracles.